Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 53 again. Isaiah chapter 53. Now, last week, I thought to myself afterwards, you know, some of the young people were showing me the notes they were learning to take on the sermon. And I thought maybe I could help to direct their attention a little bit in note-taking. So I'm going to try to have a treasure hunt each week. One, two, maybe three questions that I will pose at the beginning of the study. And if you listen carefully during the course of the study, you can find the answer to these. And at the beginning of the second hour, I'll give you guys a chance. We'll put the questions up again and we'll see how you did, okay? For the adults, I am less concerned that you take away the conclusions that I reach than that you learn how I reach them. My burden is to teach you how to study the Bible. That's why these studies are so technical. But there are important things that we find along the way, and I'm hopeful that perhaps the young people would profit by having their attention drawn to some of these. So here are the three treasure hunt questions for this week. The first one is, the Lord Jesus in Isaiah 53 is described as doing a work. Most of that work is finished. But Isaiah talks about one piece of it that is not finished yet. And that's the first question. What piece of his work is not finished yet? The second question is that the Father is going to give the Son a reward for doing his work. Did your parents ever give you I used to get a quarter for scrubbing the kitchen floor. I don't know what the going price is now. Parents, yes, Ryan.
Zero.
Part of the daily activity, right? Well, the Father's going to give the Son a reward because what he does is really hard, unlike any of the chores that children in our Christian families are naturally expected to do just because they're part of the family. How's that? No one's calling on you. Your parents are not calling on you to lay down your lives for your brothers and sisters, although I hope you'd love them enough that you would. But that's what the Lord does for us here. But what is the reward that the Father gives him? And then, you know, when you get something nice, we just come through a season when a lot of people have gifts, and often in a multi-child family, the question comes up, I've got my gift, I want to play with it. Oh, let your brother play with it. I don't want to let my brother play with it. I want to play with it. We're asked to share, right? Well, in fact, this passage says that the Lord Jesus is going to share his reward. And so once we figure out what the reward is, with whom is he going to share it? So we want to think about the work that he does. Most of it is finished, but one piece is not finished yet. He gets a reward for it. What is the reward? And then with whom does he share his reward? And we'll give you a chance to see how well you did on those three questions. I'm going to read again, as I did last time, the two paragraphs in this prophecy that are spoken by the Lord. In other words, at the end of chapter 52, verses 13 to 15, and then verses 11 and 12, which come at the end of 53. These are the beginning and the end of this wonderful poem, and they both are spoken by Jehovah concerning someone he calls my servant. Verse 13, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. As many were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they have not heard, had not heard, shall they consider. And now 53:11. The Lord speaks again. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, we bless you for your Son, and we exalt him, Father, for the obedience that he rendered to you, even to the point of dying a humiliating death in order to redeem the people you entrusted to him, the flock over which you had made him the shepherd.
Father, we thank you that not only was he faithful to carry out the work you gave him, but that you have been faithful in rewarding him. And Father, as we contemplate his work for us and the reward you've given him, we pray that you would deepen our love for you, our devotion to serve you, that we might be your servants, serving you with the faithfulness that he manifested, confident, Father, that you will care for all those who serve you with sincerity of heart. We commit our study to you, praying for your Spirit's direction in our Savior's name. Amen. Amen. Now, the Lord's second speech, verses 11 and 12 of chapter 53, give an effect at the beginning of verse 12, preceded and followed by the cause of the effect. So we're told at the beginning of verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion, and I'm going to modify the translation here a little bit. I'm going to divide him a portion in the great ones, and he shall divide the strong ones as spoil. Nothing grammatically wrong with the King James translation. This is another way to handle the Hebrew. It's within the ambiguity of the Hebrew, and I think it fits better both with the context of this passage and with the rest of Scripture, as we'll see in a moment. That is the effect. I will divide him a portion with the great, or I will divide him a portion in the great ones, and he shall divide the strong ones as spoil. Now, why does that effect take place? What's the cause? Well, the effect starts with a therefore. So we can go back to verse 11 to see the cause stated, and we've been studying that for a couple of weeks now. We speak of the travail of the servant's soul and bearing the iniquities of people. So because of the travail of his soul, because he bore their iniquities, therefore, God is going to reward him. God is going to reward him by giving him a portion in the great ones, and by dividing the strong ones as spoil. And then, how does the second half of verse 12 start? Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. So the second half of the verse again comes back to the cause. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many. And notice the slight change in the translation here. The Hebrew verb form changes. It's not marked in our version. He hath poured out his soul unto death. What tense is that? Past. He was numbered with the transgressors. What's that? Past. He bare the sin of many. That's past. He makes intercession for the transgressors. We're going to look carefully at that difference in verb tense. That's very important there. So twice we have the cause described, and then we have the result, the reward that the Father gives him. And we'll start now at the beginning of verse 12, looking at this description of the effect. The Authorized Version translates, I will divide him a portion with the great, he shall divide the spoil with the strong. This makes it sound as though there are a bunch of people out there who are called great ones or strong ones, and they're all going to divide up a bunch of good stuff, and the Lord Jesus is one of them, one of that crowd. So we go around the strong ones, and the Father says, okay, a strong one, number one, here's a piece for you. Strong one, number two, here's a piece for you. My son, here's a piece for you. Great one, number one, here's a piece for you. Great one, number two, here's a piece for you. Great one, number three, here's a piece for you. My son, here's a piece for you. It puts the servant on the same level as this group of people who are called great ones and strong ones. Now, after what we've just read about what this servant has done, does that seem like the picture that God is presenting here? Does it seem that we are talking here about a whole bunch of great people out there, and the servant is one of them, and so the Father gives out the rewards at the end of time, the Son is one among the strong, one among the great ones? I don't think so. I don't think that's really fitting very well here. The translation that I've given you is entirely grammatically legitimate, and it actually lines up with something that we saw back in 52:15. What do we see at the end of the previous chapter? The kings shall shut their mouth at him. The strong ones, the great ones, I believe that he's speaking of, are people with great political power, those who rule over the world. And they're going to shut their mouths before him. They're not going to have anything to say. Can you imagine a politician shutting his mouth? We're in the middle of an election season. They all want to tell us how wonderful they are and how bad the other guy is. This was true in antiquity. Most of our knowledge of ancient history is because ancient kings loved to take a piece of really hard stone and carve on it a statement of how wonderful they were, what a wonderful ruler they were. But when they stand before the Lord Jesus, they're going to shut their mouths at him. And back in chapter 49, verse 7, we saw this again. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to his servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. The kings are going to fall down before this servant. So the reward that God is going to give to his servant is command over every power, over every king, over every principality. And we know this from the New Testament, but you know, this was realized during the Babylonian captivity. Daniel knew the book of Isaiah. We saw that last week. And God gave him two wonderful visions of the history of the world. The first one was when Nebuchadnezzar had a dream and decided to test his wise men and wouldn't tell them what the dream was. He said, you tell me what I dreamed and then I'll believe the interpretation. The second one, that was in chapter 2. The second one was in chapter 7 when Daniel himself had a dream. Both of these dreams concern the history of the world. So first of all, in chapter 2, Daniel said to the king, thou, O king, sawest and behold a great image. This image's head was of fine gold, his breast and his arms of silver, his belly and his thighs of brass, his legs of iron, his feet part of iron and part of clay. And then he goes on to say, you also saw a stone cut out without hands. You know, I'm so glad that Ron chose that second hymn, The Living Stone. Because that really ultimately goes back to Daniel chapter 2. You saw a stone cut out without hands, which smote the image upon the feet that were of iron and clay and break them to pieces. Stone came and smashed the statue. Then in chapter 7, Daniel had a dream. He saw four great beasts come up out of the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Behold, another beast like to a bear, another like a leopard. The beast had also four heads. A fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and had 10 horns. Just like the feet had 10 toes, the beast had 10 horns. But the beast doesn't come to any better fate than the statue did. Because in verse 11, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away. Two visions, both about four periods of world history. And it's widely agreed among Bible scholars that the first one, the head of gold, the lion, is Nebuchadnezzar's Babylonian Empire. The second, the chest and arms of silver, or the bear, represents the Medo-Persian Empire. The third, the belly and thighs of brass, or the leopard with four heads, is the Greek Empire, succeeded by the four generals of Alexander the Great, who ruled over the ancient world. The fourth one, the legs of iron, the dreadful and terrible beast, being the Roman Empire, which effectively continues to this day. We are the heirs of Rome. Our society, our culture, our laws, all are descendants of the Roman order of things that was set in place. But both, all of these structures are destroyed. Now, in each of these cases, he sees Messiah coming and taking over. In chapter 2, after this vision, he's given the interpretation to Nebuchadnezzar. He says, in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. And in chapter 7, after he sees the beasts, he reports, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." And when we get to the Revelation, we see that same promise. "The seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdoms of this world, all the great ones, all the strong ones, all the powerful ones, are become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." What reward does God give the servant for his work? Gives him rule over the whole world. Every king, every prince, every dominion. There's been a lot of talk in the primaries about who's going to be the Christian candidate for president. I'm not looking forward to a Christian candidate for president. I'm looking to the day when the president of the United States leads the Joint Chiefs of Staff to fall on their faces before the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't need a Christian in the White House. We need Jesus Christ in Jerusalem, ruling over all the earth. And that's the promise. And why should one man, the man, Christ Jesus, why should one man receive authority over the whole world? It's because he gave his life to redeem all those who trust in him. And this is his desert. This is the reward God offers him. Now, right here in Daniel, we don't have to go much farther. What we know from Isaiah 53 that he's going to divide. God says, I will divide him a portion in the great. In other words, I will give him a portion consisting of the great ones. And he shall divide as spoil the strong. The Lord Jesus is pictured as taking the strong ones that he's received and handing them out as spoil to someone else. It says, he shall divide as spoil the strong. Now the servant is taking what the Father has given him. He's going to share that reward with somebody else. And Daniel tells us who that is. In chapter 7, this is the one about the four beasts, he has the vision of the Son of Man coming and receiving the kingdom. And then the explanation that he receives is that the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom. Who? The saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom even forever and ever. And in verse 27, the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. So with whom is he going to divide the strong ones as spoil? He's going to divide it to his saints. Paul knows this. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he writes, "Do you not know that saints shall judge the world?" And not just in the sense of discerning right from wrong, but the judge in the sense of the early history books in the Old Testament, the book of Judges. To be a judge over God's people was to rule them. We're going to rule over the whole world. John bears witness to this in the Revelation chapter 20 and verse 4. "I saw thrones, plural, and they sat upon them, and judgment was given unto them." Who is this? "I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and for the work of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The Father will give the Son command over all the earth, and the Son is going to share that reward with his people, those who have been faithful to him. Now, that's the reward. That's the effect. At the beginning of verse 12, we saw the cause already in chapter 11, but the Lord doesn't want us to miss this, and so he comes back to it in verse 12 at the second half of the verse. And there are four clauses here that describe the reason that the son receives this reward. The four actions that summarize the work that he's done. In our version, they look like just a long string of beads, four beads on a string. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many and made intercession. In fact, the first two are separated in the Hebrew from the second two by a disjunctive construction. And I think that division is an important one because they differ from one another in an important way. The first two simply say what he did. They don't give any interpretation to it. They don't tell what the significance of his work was. So we learn that he poured out his soul unto death and he was numbered with the transgressors. The last two give the meaning of what he did, the importance of what he did. He bare the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors. That dichotomy between what happened and what it means goes all the way through this poem. So in chapter 52, verse 14, we read, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. Well, that could be somebody run over by a truck. It has no meaning intrinsic. But then in verse 15, so shall he sprinkle many nations. The king shall shut their mouths at him. This disfigurement had a meaning. It had a purpose. In the first half of the people's confession, in verses 2 and 3, he's described as something weak and insignificant. A tender plant, root out of a dry ground, no former comeliness, no beauty, despised and rejected of men, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, despised. We esteemed him not. It just adds up all the reasons you should disregard him. But then, in verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions. You see, the meaning comes in now. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. There's the interpretation. Again, when Isaiah presents his comments in verses 7 through 10, he begins, as we mentioned, with a bald description. He's oppressed, he's afflicted, he's like a lamb to the slaughter, he's like a sheep before her shearers, he went to prison, he went to judgment, he's cut off, he made his grave with the wicked. That's just description. And Isaiah cannot understand why an innocent man, in fact a righteous man, should suffer this way, but then he says, Lord, if you would make his soul a reparation offering, he shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. That would be a wonderful thing. There would be meaning to that. And so in verse 12 here, the first two clauses at the end of the verse are simply a statement of fact. He hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Statement of fact. The first of those, he hath poured out his soul unto death, reminds us of verse 8. He was cut off out of the land of the living. And in fact, in verse 11, we read of the travail of his soul. But when the father summarizes the suffering of his son, he doesn't make it passive the way Isaiah did. Isaiah in verse 8 said he was cut off out of the land of the living. Here Isaiah, the Lord says, he hath poured out his soul unto death. I want you all to understand. This is not something that just accidentally happened to him and was a great tragedy of an innocent man being abused by wicked people. He said, no man takes my life from me. I lay it down. I take it up. This commandment have I received of my Father. And the Father gladly attests to him, he hath poured out his soul unto death. And then he abandoned any hope of reputation. He was numbered with the transgressors. With regard to that reputation, we read earlier that they made his grave with the wicked. The destiny that the Romans anticipated for him was after he died on the cross, they would throw him into a pit with a bunch of other criminals and just cover it up and he'd be forgotten. Just one of the massive transgressors. And this prophecy that he was numbered with the transgressors is so important to what's going on here that our Savior made a big deal out of it at the Last Supper. In Luke chapter 22, he reminded his disciples that when he sent them out two by two, they went without purse, without bag, that's what a scrip is, a little knapsack, without shoes. Did you lack anything? He said, they said nothing. Then said he unto them, but now, He that hath a purse, let him take it, and likewise his scrip. And he that hath no sword, let him sell his garment and buy one. For I say unto you, that this that is written must yet be accomplished of me. He was reckoned among the transgressors. That's our verse in Isaiah. For the things concerning me have an end. And they said, Lord, behold, here are two swords. Shall we go get nine more? He said, no, that's enough. That's enough. That's plenty for my purpose. The command to get the sword was not intended to establish the church as a militant army. In any physical sense of the word, it was that he wanted to fulfill to the utmost the blueprint for his sacrifice that is laid out in Isaiah 53. And the Lord had said he was numbered with the transgressors, and the Lord has said, men, we're going to look like a band of bandits. We're going to give the Romans every reason to arrest me. I'm going to be numbered with the transgressors. If they want to, they can call witnesses that say they saw me as part of an armed gang. By the way, this is additional evidence that he acted deliberately to carry out this prophecy. It was not an accident. This was a deliberate, purposeful act that he was carrying out. So those are the two statements of fact. He poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors. The last two clauses give the meaning of this. The first one is, he bare the sin of many. This reminds us of our discussion of sin bearers before. We saw bearing sin at the end of verse 11. By his knowledge, his purposeful action, shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Remember, we talked about four different individuals that can bear sin. There's the sinner who is guilty and therefore bears sin. There is the sacrifice that bears sin in the sinner's place. There is God who bears sin, because in forgiving sin, he now takes the onus of his laws upon himself. And then there is the priest who is right at the center of that whole process, bearing sin. Now, the Hebrew is a little bit different here than it was in verse 11. There the verb was the verb from Exodus about bearing burdens. Here the verb is the usual verb that we read about him bearing sin. There the burden was the iniquity. Here it is the sin itself. But in the New Testament, well, in the Septuagint, first of all, both are rendered exactly the same way. So the Greek expression in these two places is the same. And that Greek expression appears two places in the New Testament, which I've put up on the screen for you. One is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24, which tells us that the Lord Jesus in his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree. As we've seen, this whole paragraph in 1 Peter 2 is completely preoccupied with Isaiah 53. And this is the final reference from that chapter. And then in Hebrews 9:28, Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. And when we think of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think this is the thing that our minds go to. We think of Isaiah 53, our focus is on his death for us as our substitute, bearing our sin, taking the wrath of a holy God that we deserved. A very wonderful and a precious thing. But the Father is not done yet with describing what his Son will do. Four reasons for his reward. He hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors. He bare the sin of many. But then the verb form changes. Now it's an imperfect instead of a perfect. He makes intercession for the transgression. The work of pouring out his soul is done. It's finished. Numbered with the transgressors, it's done. It's over. The sin bearing, finished. The intercession is not finished yet. And this is something to which, again, the scriptures bear witness. Did I put some verses up here? Yeah, I did. With regard to the bearing of sin, in Hebrews 9, we read verse 28 where our chapter is quoted. Verse 20, 6. Now, once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Once for all. Verse 28, Christ was once offered to bear the sin of many. Don't ever let anybody tell you there's any kind of ongoing sacrifice by our Savior. It's finished. It's done. Once for all. But then in the same book, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25, the writer tells us he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. This is the one piece of his work outlined in chapter 53. That isn't finished yet. John assures us of the same thing in his first epistle. He talks about three kinds of sin that the believer is subject to. He talks about three solutions for sin. And the third solution for sin is, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. We have someone in the Father's presence as our advocate, our lawyer, our defense attorney. And whenever Satan speaks against us, our Savior is there. Now, why should that intercession be mentioned here in chapter 53, which is so much concerned with the Savior's death? Well, imagine that you owe somebody a lot of money and they're trying to hurt you because you owe them a lot of money. And I were to come and I were to say, Paul's a good guy. Pay attention to that. It's okay. What are they going to tell me? Get lost. Why should I listen to you? Paul owes me the money. You can tell me Paul's a great guy. You can tell me he's handsome. You can tell me he's smart. I don't care. I want my money. But what if Paul owed them a lot of money and I went to the bank and I paid off the debt and I got the receipt from the bank, and then I come to the person to whom Paul owes the money and I say, stop bugging Paul. And I say, why should I stop bugging Paul? And I give him the receipt, and I say, there, his debt has been paid. I paid it. They have to let Paul go. Every time Satan brings an accusation against you as a child of God, the Lord Jesus pulls out the receipt. I expect what he does is holds out his hand and exposes his side. Father, I paid for that debt. And in the words of that lovely old hymn, God will not payment twice demand, once from a bleeding surety's hand, and then again from mine. That would be unjust. And so here in Isaiah 53, we have not only the description of how the Savior pays our debt, but we're told how he uses that spiritual currency ongoing in making intercession for us and delivering us. The sacrifice is over. The intercession is not over. It continues. Well, believe it or not, we finished Isaiah 53. We spent a while on this chapter because it's so central to the New Testament. I just for kicks, I put together all the citations that I found in the chapter, and I'll just quickly run through them. Back in verse 13 of chapter 52, my servant shall deal prudently. The word in the Septuagint that is used to describe him is pais, which means a servant or a young child. There are a number of places in the book of Acts where our version says thy holy child, Jesus, but it's this word, and I believe it's actually an allusion to Isaiah 53, thy holy servant, Jesus. In addition, we're told that because he deals prudently, he shall be very high, and that's the whole point of Philippians chapter 2. He made himself a servant. God has highly exalted him. Verse 15 talks about the many nations and the kings shutting their mouths at him. And in Romans 15, Paul quotes that to warrant the spread of the gospel to the Gentiles, because it was written that the Messiah's salvation would extend to many nations. 53:1, who hath believed our report? That's quoted both by John and in Romans, to speak of the unbelief of Israel, the fact that they did not believe what was given them. In 53 verse 4, he bore our sicknesses and carried our sorrows. That is one of the reasons he performed physical healings, was to demonstrate the fulfillment of that promise. It applies to spiritual healing as well. We discussed that back in the study, but there is the dimension of it that applies to physical healing. It's at verse 5. Wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, the chastisement of our peace upon him, with his stripes we are healed. That 1 Peter chapter 2 picks up and starts in, and you'll see how many portions throughout this chapter Peter picks up. But remember what the point of Peter's exhortation is. I put a little hourglass at the head of the column, because Peter takes this prophecy of our Lord and says, this is how we should live. We should be willing to suffer for others, to suffer unjustly. We should suffer patiently as the Lord did, and not complain, and trust ourselves to God and to his reward. That's our example. Verse 5 and 6, he's our sin bearer. In verses 7 and 8, Isaiah's comment on him is the passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading in Acts chapter 8. And he was trying to figure out who is the sin bearer that's being described here. 53:9, there's no deceit, no guile in his mouth. In addition to Peter, that's also quoted in Revelation chapter 14, verse 5 of the 144,000 to show their sinless conduct before God and their silent suffering in the face of trial. Verse 10, God makes his soul an offering for sin, and the Savior, as the one responsible for carrying out the Father's work, himself says that he is giving his life a ransom for many in Matthew, Mark, and in John. And then finally, being numbered with the transgressors, that was Luke 22, we saw that today. Bearing sin, that was Hebrews 9:28, as well as other passages, and then Hebrews 7, verse 25, he is the intercessor. So, you've got here very compactly a beautiful picture of our Savior. If you were a believing Jew in the first century, and you knew this passage, you would be looking forward to this individual. Not Israel, but one who could redeem Israel. And when one came and lived the life that Jesus had, it would not be difficult to see how all the dots lined up, and you would be led to worship him. So we thank our God this morning for his Son, for the work that he did for us, the work that he is still doing. We praise God for the honor that he will give his Son, dominion over all the earth, and look forward to sharing in that reward with him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your Son is worthy to receive our praise because of the work that he did at your direction to redeem the people that you had entrusted to him. And we thank you as well, Father, for making us partakers of that salvation. What a blessing, Father, to be among those whom you have chosen to be your redeemed ones. We pray that we would serve you as he did, that we would take to heart Peter's exhortation, and that the qualities of patience and long-suffering and selflessness that we see in this chapter might be true of our lives as we seek to win men and women, boys and girls, to the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, make us, strengthen us, we pray, by the same Spirit that strengthened our Savior, that we might serve you as he did and look forward to the reward that he has promised to those who serve him. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. I'd suggest in closing we sing Psalm 72. We're thinking of the reward that God has promised his servant, dominion over all the nations. Psalm 72, it's in the Blue Book, tells us that Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. Psalm 72. If you're able, let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn.